Well, today is Super Bowl Sunday, and for us in the life of this church, that means that we are participating in the Super Bowl of Caring. It's a ministry that this church has participated in for many years, led by our youth, and I want to be sure that we say thank you to Jake Del Negri and Evelyn McCauley and all of our students who have been involved in collecting canned goods, and thank you to you if you have brought in those supplies, and if you forgot them at home, you can bring them in this week to the church office, and we'll be sure they get to our ministry partners here in town. Well, in my estimation, too few of us are familiar with the name Stanislav Petrov. Petrov is a deceased military officer of the former Soviet Union. And on September 23rd, 1983, Stanislav Petrov was a lieutenant colonel for the Soviet Air Defense Forces and was at his post in Serpukhov 15, a secret Soviet bunker, monitoring for any sign of danger to the Soviet Union. And he was at his post when a new satellite warning system indicated the launch of a U.S. intercontinental ballistic missile. And this was followed by the launch of four additional missiles. This took place at a time when Cold War tensions were very high. Just weeks prior to this, the Soviet Union had shot down Korean Airlines Flight 007, an airline that had made a navigational error, had mistakenly wandered into Soviet airspace, and suspecting it to be an enemy aircraft, the Soviet Union shot it down, killing all 269 passengers and crew. This was just weeks prior. The Soviet early warning system that Petrov was looking at weighed the signal of a potential U.S. launch against possible static in the system. And it concluded that this was, in fact, a missile launch. And so now the responsibility fell to the 44-year-old Petrov to make the next decision. You see, Petrov was situated at a critical point in the chain of command, and his role was to evaluate incoming data in the top secret bunker and report to his superiors. The data he was receiving, in his words, were that the warning system was roaring, indicating that five Minuteman intercontinental ballistic missiles had been launched. This became a defining moment in Petrov's career. In fact, this was a defining moment in Petrov's life. What have been those defining moments in your life, in those moments when there is all kinds of noise, when pressure is mounting to make a choice, to make a decision? Perhaps not about nuclear war, but what is it that you cling to? What voices do you listen to? What experiences do you hearken back to? In just a moment, we're going to read Mark's gospel account of the transfiguration, a very different kind of defining moment than the one I just described. This particular moment was quite literally a mountaintop experience for the disciples. I'm not so sure that Petrov would describe his as a mountaintop experience, but defining nonetheless. And our lives are made up of moments like this. These defining critical moments where we're making decisions in pressure-packed situations, mountaintop experiences where it feels like everything is right. And then perhaps the majority of the time, which is the humdrum in between. I invite you to open up to Mark's description of the Transfiguration from chapter 9 in his gospel. And the passage that we read today, recounting the Transfiguration of Jesus, is a text we arrive at in the liturgical calendar year each year as we prepare to make the turn towards Lent. This Wednesday, in addition to being Valentine's Day, is Ash Wednesday, the beginning of the Lenten season. And together we turn from the seasons of Christmas and Epiphany and begin the penitential journey towards the cross in Lent. I hear these words from the gospel writer. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But Peter did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." And suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, only Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In our passage for today, we find Peter, James, and John with Jesus on top of the mountain, both literally and figuratively. So pardon the pun, that they have quite literally had a mountaintop experience. In staff this past week, Diane, referencing this text, invited us to consider our own mountaintop experiences. Those times when the glory of God has been made real to us, times when we knew that God was close. Diane shared in staff that these moments are still important even when we do not fully understand them. These experiences serve as anchors to us, as reminders that God is real, that God is good, that God is close. I've not been able to get her words out of my mind this week as I worked over this text. What have been those moments for you when you have felt the presence of God close? When you have been given a glimpse of God's goodness? Maybe it was a first kiss, or a warm cup of coffee on a cool morning of vacation, or the perfect family gathering where everything actually goes as planned. Those moments when you have thought, if only things could be like this forever. Like the disciples, we are given these experiential foretastes of the kingdom of God. Moments when we brush up against the restored creation, when things are just right. And in these moments, like Peter, I believe we have a tendency to become tent makers, to say, let's stay here for a while. And yet we intuitively know that's an impossibility. I think we chuckle when we read Peter's response, not at him, but because we have done the very same thing, even knowing it's impossible. What's interesting is that as we consider the totality of our own stories, they cannot be understood as a series of mountaintop experiences. In order to understand our stories, it must be taken, all of it, the chaos, the humdrum, and the mountaintops all together. It's why social media leaves us feeling so unfulfilled with respect to our human engagement there, simply seeing the well-manicured, curated peaks. Ask someone to tell their story, and they will almost assuredly recount both victory and defeat, significant struggle and suffering, pain and hardship. You know, each year our new church officers are examined by the session, and they're asked to tell their faith story. They're only given about 600 or 700 words to do so, which is not a lot of time. And almost without exception, these stories recount pain, suffering, and hardship, accompanied by how Christ has taken them to the mountaintop in the midst of it all. You cannot tell the redemption story without the context of its pain. And what's interesting to me is as they come down the mountain, Jesus says, "Be silent." He said, "Tell no one about what you've seen until after the Son of Man had been risen from the dead." Friends, the glory of God made known to us in the person of Jesus Christ cannot be fully understood once and for all apart from Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Hear this again. Jesus anticipates their misunderstanding of the experience that they have just had and tells them, "Don't talk about this until after my death and resurrection, because the glory of God made known to us in the person of Jesus Christ is not fully understood once and for all apart from Christ's life, death, and resurrection." The glory of God is only fully understood as we come to know the Jesus that willingly walks to Jerusalem, into the temple, and finally to the cross. But just as your life stories are only truly understood in their fullness by understanding the pain and the suffering, the mountaintops are incomplete. Right? The mountaintops are incomplete without the story of struggle. But they are also reminders to us that the suffering is temporary. The mountaintops serve as guideposts in the midst of our own stuff. Guideposts that I believe we are in such desperate need of. There was an article this weekend in the Wall Street Journal. I don't know if you happen to see it. And my guess is that it's in anticipation of Valentine's Day, which comes later this week. But the article recounted this test that is being documented on social media, on Instagram and Facebook and TikTok. And it's a test used by people in order to find out whether their mate really has what it takes, whether their mate really loves them. Are you ready to hear what it is? The person videos themselves asking their mate if they'll peel an orange for them, when they are perfectly capable of peeling an orange themselves. And that's it. That's the test. This is going viral. Video after video of some people passing and some people failing. I think it's easy for us to write off this type of behavior as silly or frivolous or beneath us. But what I think this demonstrates is how desperately we desire to know that we are loved. In the midst of whatever we are going through, we are so desperate to know if this person that's on the journey with me really loves me. And so we cling to anything that we can find, even a peeled orange as evidence. So friends, what I want you to hear me say this morning is that the foretaste of the kingdom that we are provided in these mountaintop experiences that we have, friends, these serve as the real assurance that even when we are in the midst of real suffering here, there is a God who loves us. On that day in September of 1983, despite the evidence in front of Lieutenant Colonel Stanislav Petrov, despite the possibility that his country was under nuclear attack by the United States, Petrov decided the satellite signals were wrong. He reported a false alarm. It turned out he was correct. It turned out that the new Soviet detection system had interpreted reflections of sunlight off of clouds over North Dakota as missile launches, a bug they later worked out of the system. Some experts estimate that retaliatory strikes would have led to the loss of half the populations of both countries, and that the resulting nuclear winter could have cost the lives of nearly 2 billion people had Petrov made another choice that day. When asked why he made the decision to treat the alert as a false alarm, Stanislav said that he had been trained that a preemptive U.S. strike would be massive, and so only 5 nuclear missiles seemed underwhelming. 2 billion lives hinged on that interpretation. At a time of intense stress, with alarms going off around him, staff shouting at him to make the right call, the 44-year-old lieutenant colonel clung to this singular lesson from his training, and as some have said, saved the world. But I speculate it was more than that. That it was more than training that stilled Petrov's hand that day. It was this underlying belief and potential for good. It was the assumption that the U.S. would not choose a path of mutually assured destruction. There is an underlying optimism there, informed by previous life experience. And I wonder what foretastes of the kingdom of God had Petrov been given in his life that served as a guidepost in that moment. You see, we need truths and experiences that tether us to the ultimate reality so that we are not blown off course when life's storms surge. And though they are temporary, the good news is that our foretastes of the kingdom serve to point to something even greater. Peter wants to make a tent because Jerusalem sure sounds like a crummy destination when measured up against a culture that says suffering is the worst thing that can happen. Jesus has just begun revealing to them that this is what it's going to look like to be the Messiah, that he will go to Jerusalem, that he will be crucified. Peter's not on board. I mean, who seeks out a suffering Savior? If we're honest, there are times when we question whether or not Jesus is really the Savior we need. After the foretaste, long after we've come down from whatever the mountaintop experience is, when experiencing the painful death of a loved one, in the midst of financial crisis, in the depths of addiction, after the doctor's report that we did not expect, in the middle of a broken relationship, where is the Savior now? As we walk towards and through suffering of our own, friends, I want you to hear that Jesus is walking with us to Jerusalem. Jesus is walking to Jerusalem for us. Jesus comes down from the mountaintop that day because it is only a foretaste and not the destination. The glory of the mountaintop is only a preview of the goodness to come. And so for now, Jesus fixes his eyes on Jerusalem, where he'll be handed over to the Roman authorities by his own people to be crucified, in order to take on the sin of the world for you and for me. Friends, as we enter into this season of Lent, I want to invite you to journey with us to Jerusalem with a foretaste of the promised glory of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, in just a moment, we'll stand and sing our closing hymn. I would ask our church members, after that hymn is over, if you would seat yourselves in the middle two sections as we prepare for our congregational meeting immediately following the hymn.